Welcome to City Hope London's Sermon Podcast. To find out more about us, visit www.cityhope.london.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here. As Paul said, my name is Mick, and I'm married to Buffy, who many of you will know. And we've got two brilliant children. We've got Benji, who's 2.5. And we've got Clemmy, who is 6 months old. So if I look tired, that would explain why I look so tired. And we are continuing in our series in the book of Judges, the Good-ish Judges. And today we are looking at Deborah. Yes, yes, very good. Okay, so the account of Deborah is in Judges chapter 4. So if you have a Bible or you turn it on using whatever device you have, let's go to Judges chapter 4. And it actually extends all the way into Judges chapter 5, which I'll explain in a few seconds, but Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5 is where we'll start. Before we get there, I want to ask you a question, and it's a question you probably haven't heard in a few years, because as I look around the room, there's some people of good age here. You maybe haven't been asked in a while, what do you want to be when you grow up? Were you asked that as a kid, any of you? Yeah? Yeah? How many of you wanted to be astronauts? One little person over there. Sorry, Dom, you're not that little. It was just one hand. One hand wanted to be astronaut. So I'm surprised to hear that. Let me just read you some quotes from a friend of mine. And him and I were laughing the other day about what his kids wanted to be. He's got a 5-year-old boy and a 3-year-old boy. The 5-year-old boy said this, and get ready, because it's wild. He said, "When I grow up, I want to be a scientist engineer and build and design rockets and cars for the future." Pretty good. "And on the weekends, I'll farm on my orange farm in Italy and make fresh orange juice." What a beautiful life this guy wants to live. Okay, that's what the 5-year-old said. And the 3-year-old said this, "I want to be a caveman." Maybe he'll grow up into the orange farming business. We don't know. But was there really no one who wanted to be an astronaut? Really? Oh, I'm shocked to hear that. I'm shocked to hear, because when I think of astronauts, I think it's a genuinely cool career to have. You know, if you look in the movies, they're the guys who are wearing the big white suits. They're always walking in slow motion. They've always got the smoke billowing behind them, you know. I'm sure Mel Gibson's there at some point, just strutting his stuff. And I was thinking a lot about astronauts, because often when you ask children, they say things like that. They want to be the scientists, engineers. The orange farming thing is a bit of a niche thing. But lots of kids say they want to be astronauts. And I think people say that because they think it's a very powerful thing to be. You know, you get in a rocket, you go up to space. There's only an elite group of people, an elite few who get picked to do the job. And I've been thinking around why people want to be astronauts. And something that I think God really helped me understand is when an astronaut gets in a rocket, the power isn't actually from them, is it? No? So even though astronauts are this quite impressive thing, in reality, the power to be an astronaut has nothing to do with being an astronaut. It comes from being a part of something infinitely more powerful than you. Yeah? And what God helped me to see is that when we partner with God, that's what it's like. What we do is we get off the sidelines, we get into a rocket, and we partner with an impossibly powerful God. And so when we partner with God, the power is from Him, it's not from us. And that one of the main things I want you to get out of this passage today that we'll unpack is this. And I'm not going to hide it from you. I'm going to say it right at the start. That God is powerful. And how God works to accomplish His purposes on earth is He works with people who take bold steps of faith to help Him and to partner with Him. That's how God works. He's the rocket where people are saying, "Yes, I'm going to get in and partner with you, powerful God." So that's what I want you to keep in your head as we read this account of Deborah and of Barak, who I'll explain in a minute. So two things before we get into the passage. First thing, chapter 4 is prose. In other words, it's just a written historical account of what happened. And I'll read you an excerpt from that to give you a sense of the narrative. Chapter 5 is actually poetry about chapter 4. So chapter 4 and 5 are a single unit, but chapter 5 is a more colorful interpretation. It's more what God sees, and chapter 4 is more what humans see. So we're going to read chapter 4 so you understand what's taking place in the narrative, and actually a lot of the interpretation is going to come from chapter 5. So we've got account in chapter 4, poetry and interpretation in chapter 5. And then the second thing you'll see about this passage is, as you've probably seen in the book of Judges, it's very, very violent. Okay? Has anyone else been slightly shocked by some of the stories we've looked at? Judges is a violent book, and all I'll say on that is we have an apologetics evening in September. This is sadly not the time for me to do a deep dive into divine violence. What you can do is on the 3rd of September at 8 p.m., come to this building, and you're going to be taught some amazing things. You can come with your questions, but Bex Whittlesey, Bongai, and Charlotte, I think, are going to be walking us through some of the bigger, more difficult questions that come up in the book of Judges. Because as I said, it's violent, and it should, as someone who follows Jesus, make you think, what's going on here? So bring that question, bring that attitude of what's going on here to this building on September 3rd. Okay, now, without further ado, let's read from Judges chapter 4. There will be a paraphrase on the screen. That's what I'll be reading. It's probably easier to read along with that. And I've just sort of given you a summarized version so that it's easier to understand in quite a long passage. Okay, so Judges chapter 4 from verse 1. Here we go. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people... That was good, right? To be honest, if you say it fast enough, no one's going to question you. Yeah. Luckily, I don't think it comes up again. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road in which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." It's meant to be a mysterious pause there. Okay. So Barak, this is skipping a few verses now, went down from Mount Tabor with the 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed, that means completely destroyed, Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." Uh-oh. So he turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. Hilda's finding this hilarious. Yeah. So he died. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. So we're going to look at this under three headings. bit of a bombshell, the last few verses of that chapter. We're going to look at this passage under a few headings to understand what God is saying to us. The first one is this: what does it mean to help God? Secondly, why don't we do it? And thirdly, what God does to overcome our reticence to help him. So let's get into this. What does it mean to help God? I've used this phrase, help God, in the introduction. It appears in chapter 5. That's why I'm using it. And it's quite a strange phrase because we don't often think that God needs help. Does God need help, anyone? No. Okay. And I'm not here to change your mind on that. God does not need your help. That's what I want to really say off the bat here. But I get this idea from chapter 5 because in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 5, which I think will be on the screen, it says this. Again, this is from the poetry section interpreting chapter 4. And this is from the high point of that poetry where Deborah and Barak are singing a praise song to God. And they get to the point where they're saying, oh, and they're praising all the volunteers. They're saying, oh, and these people came out to help. And these people came out to help. Oh, but these guys didn't. And so it's praising those who came. And it's critiquing those who didn't. And it says this, "Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord." It's a strange phrase. They didn't come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. "But most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite." She's the lady we just read about. So what's happening in this passage, apparently, is that God calls the people of Israel to help him, to join him in his cause, and some people come and some people don't. So what on earth does it mean to help God? And, I'm glad, because many of you answered the question earlier, we cannot equate the idea of God asking for help with God needing help. I'll say this 100 times. God does not need me. God does not need you. God does not need your help. God breathed out the sun. God breathed out the stars. He doesn't need our help turning on the lights. Okay, God is the one who carved out ocean trenches, who molded mountains. He's not in need of your strength. He's not in need of it, but he asks for it and he wants it. He desires it. And think of it like this. As I said, we've got Benji. He's 2.5 years old. He's terrible at washing the dishes, but he loves to wash the dishes. So often, I bring him up on a little chair next to the sink, and we wash the dishes together. It's more noisy. It's definitely messier. It's far less efficient, but it's with my son. I don't need his help, but it delights my heart to share in that work with my son. That is how God asks you to help him. It's not that he needs help washing the dishes. God could do that much faster, much better, much more efficiently without you, but it delights his heart to share him. God invites us into his mission out of an excess of his power, out of an excess of his calm control over all situations, and out of his love, not out of his lack. And this passage is really clear, actually. Because even though we see Deborah as a main character, we see Barak as a main character, we see this frightening episode of Jael and Sisera in the tent, and we think, whoa, the passage ends and it says, and on that day, who subdued the enemy? The Lord. Not Jael, not Barak, not Deborah. When the dust settles, it's clear that the hand of God brought victory. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, which I put on the screen, says it like this in the New Testament. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. How wild is it that God would call us co-workers? Doesn't that just rock your world? And think about the humility of God to include you in what he's doing. Think of the love of God to say, come and work alongside me. He's not a father who shuts the study door and says, shh, daddy's working, come back in an hour. He's the one, he pulls up a chair next to him and he says, come, let's work together. Because he loves you, because he wants you to partner with him. It's the humility and the love of God. And again, he doesn't need your help, but he desires to bring you into it. And that's what I believe God wants you to hear today. God wants your help. God is bringing about his purposes on earth. His kingdom will advance. And he's saying, are you going to be someone like the people who are praised in chapter 5 who get off the sidelines and into the rocket? Are you going to be people who don't come? That's a question I want you to consider this morning. And again, if you ever hear me this morning using the phrase helping God, what I mean is partnering with the God who is already in control. And it requires bold steps of faith. And that's what I think God is calling us to today. So that's what it means to help God. Secondly, why don't we do it? Because when you put it like that, partnering with God, getting in this almighty rocket, and God does the heavy lifting, God's the propulsion, you think, why on earth would I say no? It's an attractive offer to work with a God who in humility brings you in, and who in love invites you to work alongside him. You think, why would I say no to that? Because in your heart of hearts, if you know Jesus and love Jesus, you know that there is no better place for you than to be next to God, doing what God does. To be in the center of God's will is the best place for us, yes? Yeah. Yes. So why don't we do it? Why do we say, here I am, Lord, send someone else? That's a lot of our prayers. I'm here, God, but please don't ask me to go, please. Oh, don't ask me to talk to my neighbor, please. Don't ask me to. We say, here I am, God, please send someone else. Why do we do that? Why are we like Barak at the start of this passage? Did you notice how it starts? It talks about Deborah. And then Deborah doesn't bring the revelation to Barak and say, Barak, God said you need to lead this army. She goes to Barak and she said, hasn't God already said, do this thing? Get the men, get the 10,000 men, go to Mount Tabor, wait for God, he'll give you the command. Barak didn't lack revelation. He lacked faith. Church, we don't lack revelation. We need bold faith. Yeah? Why don't we do it? Let's look in the passage. Chapter 5, again, this is where a lot of the interpretation comes from. There's at least three reasons we can see from the people who don't come along, who don't answer the call. There's three reasons we see here. So the first one is in chapter 16 of verse 5. And it's about the tribe of Reuben. And it's about Reuben's passivity. Let's look at verse 16. It says this. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Reuben didn't answer the call. Reuben didn't come. Reuben sat among the sheepfolds, but there were great searchings of heart. That's a good phrase. There were great searchings of heart. In other words, there was a tempest in the clan of Reuben. They discussed it. They sat around the campfire and they said, should we go? Our brothers are in danger. Should we do this? Should we not? And it got lost in the subcommittee somewhere and the idea died. They spoke, but they never took action. They thought a lot, but the call to action got lost in discussion. And often as we read the Bible, we see some aspect of our fallen condition in these people, and that is the bridge between their hearts and our hearts, really, because how often is that us? How often is what God says, the revelation that God gives us, the calls to action that God gives us, how often is that lost in discussion? How often are we like Reuben? We're sitting passive when we have the revealed word of God. We've got the actions of Christ. We've got the Holy Spirit. But we're passive. Francis Chan, I was talking to someone else about him earlier today, actually, and he has a great analogy. He says, imagine I told my daughter to clean her room. And then she goes upstairs. She comes down a week later and she says, Dad, boy, we got into it. Okay. Dad, on Wednesday night, I had some friends around and we all sat in a circle. And we spoke about what it would look like if we cleaned our room. Someone had a Greek dictionary. We got the Greek. And we looked at all the nuances of what it would mean to clean. What does it mean to clean? What is a room? And we waxed lyrical about what it could mean to clean my room. And then, Sunday we got together. Someone had a guitar. He was singing songs. Oh, I will clean my room. I will clean. Okay. I'm not quite Paul Methurst. Okay. And we sang songs, we even spoke to God about what it would look like if we cleaned our room. And he says to his daughter, well, did you clean your room? She says, oh, not yet. It was searchings of hearts, but no one acted. I know it's quite a silly analogy, but how often is that us? We get lost in the discussion. The call to action gets lost because we just think. And we think it to death. Joining God and helping God means we take bold steps of faith. What pleases God is faith expressing itself in actually following him. A friend of mine in South Africa used to say, your faith has got to have shoes. It's got to walk. It's got to actually live out in the world. And if there is genuine conviction in your faith, there will be action. That's how the Apostle James writes it. He says, Not that works save you, but a genuine faith results in works. It's impossible to not live a changed life in some way, shape, or form. Not a perfect life, but some sort of changed life. If God is actually alive in your heart, if you've got a powerful God inside you, your life is going to look a little bit different. So that's Reuben's passivity. Let's look at the next reason. It's Gilead's indifference. This is verse 17. It says, just the first bit here, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. So the Jordan's a river. And they were on the other side. They stayed beyond it. In other words, the problem was 1 degree removed from them, and so they didn't care. Thank goodness we're not like that, right? Well, the problem was 1 degree removed, and so it wasn't their problem. The call came to them like it came to every other tribe, but they didn't answer it because it didn't affect their daily life. And that problem is our problem too. The call comes to us. It comes through the word. It comes through people you walk past outside the tube station, outside the Sainsbury's. The call of God comes to you. And we think, well, I'm not related to that person. It's not happening to my friends. It's not happening to my family, so I guess it's not happening. Often we have that same indifference. And I really, as I've been preparing this and praying, I really felt like God wanted to challenge us, not to a savior mindset, but to engage with God. Because it is impossible for every individual believer to be involved in every single cause. That is impossible. That is God who's in control of this. God manages that. What we can do is instead of turning away and closing off our hearts, is we can engage with God when we're prompted by that. Instead of walking past someone outside Bermondsey tube station and thinking, oh, I hope they don't ask me for money. I hope they don't talk to me. Instead, we engage with them. We talk to them. That's a human that God loves. Instead, we think and we pray, God, what does it look like for me, for our church family, to engage with people on the margins like that? So God, the opposite of indifference is engagement, and that's what I think God is calling us to today and challenging us away from. And the third one, this hits me between the eyes. It's Dan and Ash's busyness. It's also in verse 17. It says, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by its landings. In other words, Dan and Asher were too busy trading. They were waiting for the ship to come in. They had life to get on with. They had jobs to do. They had children to look after. They had taxes to pay. They had mouths to feed. They were busy. Anybody busy here? A little bit. Yes? But their busyness stopped them answering the call of God. Now, none of what Asher did, none of those things are objectively bad things. Was trading bad? No, trading's good. It feeds people. Is looking after children bad? No, children are a blessing from the Lord. But if those are primary things, then the business has gotten in the way of obedience to Jesus. Dan and Asher sat by the coast, getting on with their busy life, while God was on the move somewhere else, and they didn't get up to help God. Jesus puts it like this. In Matthew 13, verse 22. I'm not sure if I put this on the slide. Apologies if it's not there. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, says this. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. In other words, the pursuit of wealth, the concerns of the world, busyness, and again, none of these things that are happening in your life are necessarily bad things. Does God want you to work? Yes. Does God want you to earn to support yourself and your family? Yes, all good things. But again, if that is a primary call in your life, rather than the call of God to pause your work and say, I just need to talk to this coworker of mine and tell them that God loves them and can I pray for them because they're hurting? If busyness gets in the way of obedience to God, we need to reorder our priorities. And God wants us to lift our gaze to him and say, yes, God, I'm going to partner with you. I'm going to follow you. And being very, very honest, guys, every single one of those examples, the indifference, the busyness, the passivity, every single one of those I'm guilty of 10 times a day. So I don't raise any one of these from the passage because I stand here as some sort of perfect example of this. I'm bringing these to your attention because A, I think the passage says it, and B, we need to be honest. If we're going to see healing in our lives, God doesn't heal fake wounds. God only heals genuine things in our hearts. That's what he does. He comes to heal and touch. And so if I don't know what to bring to God, if I don't know, oh, is it my passivity, God? Is it my indifference? Is it my lack of priority? What is it, God? It's difficult for God to put his healing hand on, or rather it's difficult for us to let God in, to put his healing hand on us. And so I want us to keep those things, whatever you feel like God is saying, oof, yeah, you know, that is me. As we looked at that, keep that in your mind and in your heart, because I really think God wants to heal people of those things today. So let's get to that. Let's look at number three, how God overcomes that. So this is the really exciting part. God overcomes that. God overcomes our reticence to help him and to join him by this. By his power and by us trusting in his power. That's it. Let me say it again. God overcomes these things by his power. Did I say your power? No, good. So it's a relief. Okay. So by God's power and by us trusting in God's power. Let's look again at the passage, because God is reminding us of his power, not the power of the people involved. Let's look at what God does in this passage. To sum it up in a sentence here, God, as he does across the book of Judges, God delivers his people. That is the type of God he is. So let's just summarize the story very quickly. Barak is called again. He follows God up the mountain with his troops. He then leaves the safety of the high ground and he plunges with his 10,000 people into an army of chariots. That is a terrible thing to do, to leave the advantage of the high ground and go down to where there's chariots who are going to decimate your troops. But that's what God calls him to do. So he takes this risk. He takes a bold step of faith and he leaves the mountain. And so God turns what looks like a defeat into a resounding victory. And then out of absolutely nowhere, the final death blow against the enemy doesn't come from where anyone would expect it. It comes from a woman who's not even an Israelite, who wasn't even at the battle. And the passage says it a number of times. The victory isn't Jael's, it isn't Barak's, it isn't Deborah's, it belongs to God. And what we see here in Judges 4 and in Judges 5, we see a shadow of what we see the fullness of in Jesus. I want to read you this quote from a guy called Scott Grant. It'll take 45 seconds or so, and I need you to read this because it is absolute gold. This is what he says of this passage. Is this not what Jesus of Nazareth did on a much grander scale? As Barak descended the mountain and let his enemies surround him, Jesus, taking up his cross, ascended Calvary and let his enemies surround him. Barak descended the mountain into what looked like sure defeat. The enemies of Jesus pulled him down from the cross, and he descended the mountain as a corpse into what looked like sure defeat, a tomb hewn out of rock. Down below, Barak won an astounding victory, defeating the pagan army. Likewise, Jesus triumphed over the grave, defeating Satan's army. And let me remind you, church, this is not a narrow victory. This wasn't a victory by the skin of anyone's teeth. And as this passage ends with Sisera sitting with his head crushed below Jael, that's again an echo and a shadow of what we see promised in Genesis 3, that one day the promised Messiah is going to crush the head of the enemy, that one day Jesus is going to put Satan under his feet. In fact, he's done that on the cross. It's an image of how powerful Jesus is. But the enemy lies crushed at his feet. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection mean that those who believe in him, and believing means just resting your life in him, trusting him, are reconciled to God. And hear this again, because this is what the passage screams, what the Bible screams, that is not by your own power, but by God's. Amen. Ephesians 2 verse 9, could not put it any more clearly. I love this verse to bits. It says, as it's talking about salvation, it says, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So I'd like you to hear this morning, that if we begin our life of following Jesus by faith in his power, that Jesus wants you to carry on that way. The gospel, the good news that Jesus has done the work to bring you to God, to bring you to friendship with God, is not just the gate, it is the pathway. It's not just how you get in, it is how you walk every single day. Jesus means you to begin as he wants you to go on. So we continue putting faith in God's power. We continue looking to God. We continue looking away from our own strength, from our own righteousness. Let's think back to the astronauts for a second. Once the astronauts get in the rocket, it's not about their intelligence. It's about how forceful the rocket is. Once the astronauts get in the rocket, it's not about their background, their giftedness, their privilege, they're anything. It's about the fact that they are in something that can carry them because it is immeasurably more powerful than them. And so God is saying to you what it means to continue to put faith in him, to continue to help him and partner with him, is to stop looking to your own strength and to look to God's strength. And what I really don't want you to hear in this sermon is the call to bold faith, the call to stepping out to God is not a wagging finger from a disappointed father saying, be better, believe more. It's God simply saying, look at Jesus. Amen. There's nothing more liberating. There's nothing more available to everyone, regardless of their background or their giftedness, their ability, than to say, look to Jesus. Look away from your strength. Look to Jesus. This verse puts it beautifully, and it's a famous verse from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. It says this, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. That's good news, right? Yes. Yeah? Yes. Power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast in my weakness. Amen. So that the power of Christ will rest on me. We're coached every day of our lives to hide our weakness. to hide the fact that I'm not. Oh, if I speak, is it going to come out right? If I serve, is it going to be the right set of actions in the right order? We get lost. Jesus' call is boast in your weakness, because if anything, it emphasizes the power of God. Amen. And that's what delivers, that's what saves, that's what is moving the world towards God's purposes. God doesn't just tolerate your weaknesses. He uses them as his launch pad. Amen. So we boast in our weaknesses. And so very practically, what this means is, as God listens, as he speaks, as he reveals, we obey, we do. And so when God asks us to talk about him, we do it. When God challenges you to speak to your family, your colleagues, friends, you do it. And what it means to look to Jesus in that moment is to say, God, even if I get the words wrong, which I probably will, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to trust that I'm in the rocket. And it doesn't matter how intelligent the astronaut is, this rocket is going to space. And when God says serve, we say, okay, I'm going to serve. And even again, if I don't get it right, which we probably won't, it doesn't matter, because I'm not looking at my actions. I'm looking at God. We're getting off the sidelines. We're getting into that rocket. As we close, here's a quote that has been super helpful for me over the years. I'm not sure who said it. It's been floating around the Christian world for, seems like, ages. It's this, that God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Any crooked sticks here? God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And what God is asking you today is, are you going to be a stick in his hand? He's not asking you to be a straight stick, to be a perfect stick. Will you help God by stepping up boldly in faith? And who is a better example of this than JL? She was limited socially, economically, technologically. She didn't even have a weapon. She wasn't even an Israelite, maybe even spiritually. We don't know if she had a direct word from God to do what she did. But what she did have was allegiance to God, since she thought the God of Israel was the God to follow, and she had what was in her hand, a simple instrument, and she did what God asked. God loves to use the most ordinary people and the most ordinary instruments for his purposes. And all God is saying is, let's give ourselves willingly to him in bold faith. Let's do that. So, band, I think you guys can come on up. There's a few groups of people that, as we worship, and Dan, I'll just leave it to you to lead the response. There's a few groups of people that I feel like God wants to minister particularly to today. The first one of those are people who feel, the word that kept coming to mind was hesitancy. Those who feel like, yeah, that sounds great, Mick, but you don't know that I'm actually really broken. Like, I'm genuinely rubbish. And you have this hesitancy because you think, yeah, I get this sermon applies to a lot of people, but not me. If you have that sense of hesitation, I really want you to however we respond, pray with someone around you, come to the front, be prayed for by someone, however it is we do that. Just respond to God, because that isn't true of you. And faith isn't looking at your lack, it's looking at the fullness of God. So if you're feeling hesitant, let's let God heal that, because God wants to use you. And second, I think, are those who are feeling complacent, like Barak. You had a revelation, you had the call, but you're just gonna let it sit. If that's you, and you think God is re-stirring something in you as you've heard this word today, then let's let God stir that up again. And let's see you respond in faith. And lastly, if you've heard this, you've heard about the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, and you want to say, that sounds awesome, I want to follow Jesus, then let's pray. And let's, if you're coming to faith today, just do that.